We turn again in God's Word to Romans 1. I know we read the passage this morning. I want to read it again. It's not a bad thing to read over Scripture, same passage over and over again, so we become very familiar with it. It's part of the blessing of having series preaching that we become familiar with a book of the Bible, and I think that's part of reading it over and over again as well. We're familiar with it. So it's good for us to reread the passage again tonight. Begin at verse 15 again, Romans 1. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. As far as we read God's Word. Text tonight will be verses 19 through 23. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Let's pray now and ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father in heaven, today we have set before us deep things, yet important things. We know our own weakness and limitations as well, and so we pray, Father, that as we hear these things, these important doctrines that are necessary to understand for our salvation, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we would have the ability to understand. That in understanding, we would understand not only the world about us, but we would come to a better understanding of our own sinfulness and our need for Jesus Christ and our need for the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that this word would again be profitable for us so that we would know our need for Christ, but also we would learn to live for Him more and more, putting away that old man of sin. Give strength to Thy servant as he speaks this word to us. May he do so as a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As we begin looking at this text tonight, there are two things we want to keep in mind. The first one is this. The text is getting at this question. Does man really deserve God's wrath? That's the main thing here. Does man really deserve God's wrath? Now that's an important question when you understand it from this perspective. And I just set this briefly before you. We'll look at it in more detail in the sermon. But think about it from the perspective of those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who have never read a Bible. Those who, in the past, have never heard the gospel or read the Bible. Or maybe there are some yet today in the world, in some remote corners, who haven't heard the gospel. Do they really deserve the wrath of God, although they've not heard that gospel or had the Bible before them? Are they responsible for their unbelief? Or is it that they really can't help it? That's one of the things that we face here in the text. The text shows us very clearly that all men, no matter what age in which they live, no matter where they live in this world, no matter whether or not they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, all men are without excuse. It's the main focus of the passage, showing that all are without excuse and therefore they're all deserving of the wrath of God. Now, that's not just for others. Then it comes to us too, that we're worthy of that wrath of God as well as we are of ourselves. And the idea is that no man can stand before God in the judgment day with an excuse and say, I didn't know. I didn't know. The text points out, no, there's no excuse for any man. All are without excuse before God. Now that's the main focus of the text, and that's evident even from the theme of the sermon, without excuse. But there's a second thing that we want to keep in mind as we look at this passage tonight. This text shows the sinfulness of man. This text shows us what we are really like apart from God and His grace. This text shows us what the world of unbelief and sin is like. This text gives an explanation, in fact, for the way the world is. And so we gain a better understanding of the world of sin from this text. And so it's important then that we understand from it what we're delivered from, but also what we still struggle with, and to understand the blindness of the world in which we live. Now that's important from a very practical point of view. And the practical point of view is this. We live in a world of ideas. There are all kinds of ideas. Ideas that you're reading about on blogs. Ideas that you're finding in books. Ideas that you're listening to, if you're listening to anything on the radio or on the internet. ideas that are found in what you watch on television or on the computer, wherever we go, whatever we're doing, we're constantly bombarded with ideas, philosophies. And we need to understand the source of the ideas and philosophies of this world so that we can stand against that with the truth of the Word of God. This text gives us understanding about the source of all these ideas that are found in the world in contrast to truth, the truth of the Word of God. So we keep those two things in mind tonight. The world is without excuse. Everybody's without excuse as we stand before God. And secondly, we come to understand better the world of sin in which we live. So we keep that in mind as we consider the text under the theme, without excuse. We notice first the divine reason that there's no excuse before God. Secondly, the sinful response to God. And then finally, the powerful lessons. In verses 19 and 20, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, shows us that God has done something to leave man without excuse. Now, this is building on what we looked at this morning in verse 18, where we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What the text is doing is explaining what happens when the world, the sinful man, holds the truth in unrighteousness. It's giving explanation to the truth that God speaks in this world and the response of man to it. And the point of the Holy Spirit here is that all men are without excuse because even apart from the written revelation of God, God has given all men an outward, visible manifestation of Himself. All men have the evidence that God is God. And that's true even of those who have never heard the gospel or will never hear the gospel. There is the evidence in the world today that God is God. That's what Paul is dealing with here. So that, he says at the end of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. Paul is taking away all excuses for man in the judgment day. A valid excuse might be, I didn't know. I didn't know. For example, if suddenly this afternoon the elders had decided to change the time of the worship service to 5 o'clock instead of 6 o'clock, for whatever reason it might be, this is a hypothetical, we won't get too far into it, but they decided to change it, but you didn't get the call or you didn't get the email notifying you of it, and so you arrived at 6 o'clock, and the worship service is over half done. And so I'd say, well, why weren't you here earlier? Well, I didn't know. That's a valid excuse. You didn't know. Sometimes that happens in our daily lives, where we didn't arrive for something on time or at the right place because we didn't know about a change. It's a valid excuse. But here Paul takes that excuse away, and really all excuses of wicked man, in the judgment day. So that no man can stand before God in the judgment day and say, but God, you're judging me for something I didn't know. And Paul says, no, all men know that God is God. The excuse that he has in mind is someone saying that they didn't know that God is God and that he must be worshipped and served. And there's where we can think about those who maybe did not hear the gospel, who haven't heard the gospel. That's something I know at times we've wrestled with in catechism classes. As we've gone through the Belgic Confession, what the Belgic Confession says in Article 2, even referencing this passage and the knowledge of God that's found in the world. I know I wrestled with that at one time. I like history, and one of the parts of history that I like in our own country is Native American history. As a child, I read a lot about that, and even in college, I took a class on Native American history of always enjoyed that and liked that, looking at it. But one of the things that always comes up is their religion, what they worshipped. And I thought that even myself, studying some of that history when I was younger, and not very mature as well, you know, they didn't have the gospel before missionaries came here and so on. Do they have an excuse before God? This text answers that. No, they don't. There's no excuse. They can't stand before God and say, I didn't know. The Holy Spirit teaches us here that God has given an outward, visible manifestation of Himself to all men. All men have the evidence that He is God. The rebels at the Tower of Babel, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Native Americans before missionaries were here, or tribes in remote places all over the globe, they've all had the testimony that God is God. Now it's true that no man of himself seeks after God. There's no man who of himself will find God. The text isn't explaining why that is. That's going to come later on. It's because of total depravity, of course. Paul's getting to that. He's taking his time getting to that. That's not what's being addressed here. But what is being addressed is that all see and know that God is God. No one can say that it wasn't shown me. God's not a God who hides Himself from all men. But instead, sovereignly and universally, God makes Himself evident to all so that they are without excuse. The terminology we often use for that is general revelation. Now we have to be careful with that terminology. Here's why. Revelation has the idea of a gracious work of God, God showing Himself to those who are blind. So revelation is the uncovering of what someone is blind to or what someone can't see. Well, general revelation is not a revelation of God to all men. We can talk about it in terms of God's people, because God does reveal Himself in the creation to His people, but only as we look at the creation through the lenses, as John Calvin said, of Scripture, the spectacles of Scripture. That's the only way for us, because of our own sinfulness, to see God rightly in the creation. So we don't talk about it as revelation, but we say here that God, that's what the text is saying, God has shown that He is God in the world around us, so that man is without excuse. In that regard, let's just look quickly at what the Belgic Confession says regarding that. That's hopeful what the Belgic Confession says, even guided me in making the sermon here tonight. Article 2, you can find that on page 37 in the back of your Psalter. Belgic Confession says that Article 2, by what means God is made known unto us. Now notice it's made known unto us. We know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters, leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely His power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul saith in Romans 1, verse 20. Here's the text we're looking at tonight. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. There's the point. It leaves men without excuse. Secondly, He makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to His glory and our salvation. So to know salvation, we need the Scriptures. To see God's what He's showing in creation, we need the Scriptures to see that as well. Well, what this means, as we look at Romans 1, is that man sees and knows some things about God. That's what the text itself is saying in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's in them. They see it and they know it. These things are crystal clear as they are set before them. The Apostle Paul even shows that in the preaching that he did on the mission field. His preaching gave evidence of that as he was preaching to people who had never heard the gospel or the word of God before. If you turn to the book of Acts, Acts 14, first of all, when Paul is in Lystra, Acts 14, verses 15 through 17, he comes preaching there. He says, "Sirs, why do ye these things?" You see, the people that were bowing down before Paul and Barnabas, and they stopped them and said, no, we're not gods. We want to tell you about God. And so they're saying, "Sirs, why do ye do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So there he starts with that, what God shows in the creation. He does the same thing in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. When he's speaking there to the philosophers, and he speaks to them about that altar that he found there, verse 23, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, both not in temples made with hands," and so on. I won't read the rest, but the point is, Paul used that as a starting point, what God shows in the creation. Now, in verse 20, the Apostle Paul states amazing truth. The amazing thing that's stated there, and we shouldn't overlook it, is that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. What's amazing about that statement is that invisible things are clearly seen. When you think about invisible things, you don't think of something you can see. But Paul says invisible things are clearly seen. What are the invisible things that are clearly seen, and how are they seen? Well, the invisible things that are clearly seen are the things of God. His power, His eternal power, and His divinity. When the text there speaks of His Godhead, that's the idea, His divinity. That He is God and that He possesses eternal power. The power that brought all things into being and by which He sustains all things. The divinity refers to the fact that He is God and He alone is to be worshipped. There is no one like Him. He's completely set apart from this creation. Men know this, the text is saying. They know that He is God. They know His power as well. How is that seen? Well, these invisible things are seen in His works in creation. Understand it from this perspective. On Friday night, some of us in our family went out to Lake Michigan. And on the way, I saw on the top of a vehicle two beautiful kayaks made out of wood. I didn't know who made those kayaks, but I knew this, whoever made them was quite a craftsman. They were gorgeous. They were beautiful. That's the idea here. The world declares that God is the great craftsman who has created all things that are seen around us. Creation is the living testimony of the power of God and that He alone is God. And God brings these things into the heart and mind of man so that they're clearly seen by man. That's the amazing thing that the text is saying, which leaves man without excuse. Now we stop here for a moment and realize that there are just almost unending examples of this in the world. The ways in which God reveals that He is God, that He is the creator of all things and that He possesses all power. with the variety of flowers and trees, the human body and the way it functions. But here are a few specifics that I thought of to illustrate that. I know in the past, at some point in a sermon, I've talked about the intricacies of a woodpecker. The amazing way that God made a woodpecker so that it can peck against a tree and against wood and not have brain damage. And not damage its beak. If you and I would go and pound our heads against a tree like a woodpecker does, there would be brain damage. There would be facial damage. But not for a woodpecker. As it pecks to get the bugs out to eat, God made it that way. How amazing that is. Just a bird like that. One bird. All the birds. And the way that they're made are a display of God and His power and His greatness. Or think of the amount of water in Lake Michigan. Last month it was reported that the lake was up 2 inches and 9 inches from the same time last year. Start doing a little research on that. Each inch of water on Lake Michigan represents 390 billion gallons of water. So in a year's time, 9 inches means that Lake Michigan gained 3.5 trillion gallons of water. Who did that? God did. The evidence? 390 trillion gallons of water. Who can fathom that? It's amazing. U.S. Natural Museum has determined that there are at least 10 million species of insects, including 2,500 species of ants. There are about 5 billion birds in the United States. And now to get specific about some of them, do you know that a mallard duck can fly 60 miles an hour? An eagle can fly 100 miles an hour. A falcon can dive 180 miles an hour. Or think about this earth. We expand out to the earth itself. The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs 588 sextillion tons. I don't know what that measurement means. And yet it hangs unsupported in space. It spins at 1,000 miles per hour, travels around the sun at the speed of 1,000 miles per hour. Per minute in an orbit that's 580 million miles long. Or the human heart, about the size of your fist, weighs less than half a pound, but it does enough work to lift 65 tons 1 inch off the ground. Amazing things, amazing facts. We could go on and on. I don't expect you to remember all of those things. But when we hear them, are we not amazed? We ought to be amazed at the power and the intricacy with which God has made all of these things and rules over all of these things. And now today, how many don't deny it? Just to show how foolish that is, it would be more reasonable to take the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, a 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, a 5-piece jigsaw puzzle, it doesn't really matter. You put all those pieces in a bag and shake it up. It would be more reasonable to expect that all those pieces would be formed into a puzzle, but just by shaking that bag, than to think that this whole world has evolved and it is what it is because of that. And so the text is saying the wrath of God is revealed against men and they are without excuse because it's obvious and clear that God has made all of these things, that He is God, and that He alone is to be worshipped. This is plain as the nose on my face and the nose on yours. He's God and God alone. That's what leaves man without excuse. What God shows of Himself in the world around, so that no one in the judgment day can say, "But God, I didn't know." And God will say, "Yes, you did. It was all there before you." But now the question is, what does man do with this? That's also revealed in the passage, what man does with this, his sinful response. Men are worthy of God's wrath and are inexcusable because of their response to this knowledge of God found in creation. Notice that he responds, according to the text, in three ways. He rejects God, he rejects truth, and then finally, he makes idol gods. Now, all three are connected. They all go together. But that's what the text is saying in verses 21 through 23. First of all, man's sinful response is this. He rejects God. Notice verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, I've been saying that, they knew God. Now, this is what they do. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. They will not praise and thank God. That's what man does. And in doing so, he rejects God. He will not glorify Him as God. And we need to understand, that is the worst possible thing that anybody could do. The worst possible thing that anyone can do is to fail to glorify God, because God does all things for the glory of His name. Westminster Shorter Catechism says it so nicely and eloquently when it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Psalm 29, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Man has been created to glorify God. God has done all things for the glory of His name. That's how Adam and Eve lived after they were first created. They were focused on the glory of God. They honored God and obeyed His commandments. But sinful man, he rejects God. He replaces God with himself. So that those words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, what man does is he twists that. He says, essentially, the chief end of man is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. That's the selfishness of man. And that's what brings sorrow. That's what brings depression in this life. Now that, don't read into that and say I'm saying all depression comes from that. That's not what I'm saying. But really, there can be found no joy, there can be found no hope in thinking that God is not to be glorified, but man is. There's true purpose in life only when we understand that God is to be glorified and thanked, and the world doesn't have that. This is what man does. He refuses to thank God. He refuses to praise Him and thank Him for His gracious provision. That's the second part of verse 21. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. God provides everything for man. He does give good gifts to all men. It doesn't mean He's gracious in the giving of those gifts. That's different. But He does provide all that man has. He gives rain, He gives sun, He gives all the things of this earth. He provides every breath that we take, every beat of our hearts, and so on. And natural man refuses to thank God. He will not even acknowledge His existence. And for that, man deserves the wrath of God. So it's sinful man's response. Not only does he reject God, but he rejects then God's truth. When you reject God, you reject His truth. That's the end of verse 21 and verse 22. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That word imaginations there refers to the godless reasoning of sinful man's mind. And the idea here is that sinful man rejects the reality of God and His truth to guide their minds and their thinking. So when we read this here in the text tonight, we have to think of the mind and what sinful man thinks. Before we read of his heart, in a moment we're going to read again of his heart and his idolatry. But right here it's about the mind. And what sinful man does is he elevates his own reasoning above God Himself. And so he develops his own system of quote-unquote wisdom. This is exactly what worldly philosophy is. And you can plug in the name of whatever worldly philosopher you want. Aristotle, Plato, Marx, Freud, and the list is very, very long. What man does is he tries to understand what reality is with his own mind after he rejects God and wants nothing to do with Him. And that's what you find in the world today. People are trying to latch onto some philosophy, some idea that's going to bring them joy and happiness in this life. But the reality is that sinful man's looking all over the place for meaning in life and purpose in life, and they can't find it. They can't find it because they're depending on their own reasoning. And they think it's wise, but in the end it's foolish. And here's the evidence. They're going from one school of thought to another school of thought. People are looking all over the place for meaning when it's right in front of their eyes. There's a God who's created all things. There's a God who's ruling over all things. There is one God. And He exists and He's real. And He is powerful over all things. But in our day, you have people, men who are writing books, developing philosophies to find meaning in life. What this means is that the thinking of sinful man is perverted. And this is so important for us as we live in the world today. It's so important for you college students as you're going to school and now you're facing different ideas. It's so important for all of us as we live in this world and we come across different ideas and different thinking, especially in education. Because there you find men who are very learned. They gather together scientific data. And we can use that scientific data. It doesn't mean that everything that is produced by anybody out in the world by an unbeliever, we just have to reject it altogether and don't use any of it. That's not the way that it is. But what we have to be careful about is their interpretation of things as they're gathering data in this world. For example, scientific data. So that there may be a scientist who's looking through a telescope at some of the outer reaches of the universe and outer space as far as they can see. And maybe they found a star that they've calculated is 14 billion light years away. And so they determine that on the basis of what they see, that this world has to be at least 14 billion years old. We don't have to necessarily doubt the scientific data that they find. But what we doubt is their conclusion, because they're not looking through these glasses. Their conclusion is a conclusion that's based on their thinking that rejects God, that wants nothing to do with God. And so that's what's happening in the world in which we live, and especially in education. And our teachers deal with that too. They're having to teach in the classroom. But they're having to teach from the biblical perspective. So much that is found in the world today doesn't come from that biblical perspective. So there's things that can be learned, facts that can be learned, but the interpretation of them has to be rejected because it's not interpreted with God and His truth. Same thing is true in so many other areas of life. When it comes to psychology, there are many who say that the problem for people today is their environment. And so what brings about change in the world and change in people's lives is simply changing their environment. Well, that's too simplistic. And it's not looked at from the perspective of the truth of the Word of God. Because so many today reject the truth of God's sovereignty. They don't know the love of God in Jesus Christ. Their chief end is not the glory of God. So thus their conclusions cannot be followed. Now let me explain why this is so important today. Why this is so important today is that more and more what is happening among Christians in the church world is there's a synthesis, a bringing together of Christian truth, biblical truth, and this ungodly philosophy of man. When it comes to theistic evolution, we see it. It's as clear as day, right? These two things don't fit together. They don't fit together. You're trying to bring together two religions. That's what it is. But now we have to see that. That's happening in other areas too. I mentioned psychology a moment ago. In our world today, you can find many Christian counselors. But so often, Christian counselors are not the same as biblical counselors. Biblical counselors come from the perspective of the truth of the Word of God. What Christian counselors are doing today is same thing that theistic evolutionists are doing. They're taking together some things from the Bible and then they're combining that with things of psychology and other things going on. Now, that doesn't mean we can't learn some things from psychology and what they understand about the mind and what they understand about behaviors. But we can't just take the two and think that ungodly psychology and biblical truth can just be brought together and fit together. No, that psychology has to be sifted and looked at through the truth of the Word of God. But beloved, in all areas of life, this is a danger for us that we're taking together biblical thought and the thinking of this world that's opposed to God and combining them and think the two can coexist. Now, we have to constantly be examining and looking what the findings of this world mean for us as Christians and what God's Word has to say about them. That's why we look skeptically at the conclusions of sinful man. Man rejects truth, the text says. And because of that, he's without excuse before God. And thirdly, man makes idol gods. That's verse 23. He changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And verse 25, although not part of the text, is pointing out the same thing. He changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Sinful man deserves God's wrath because in the end, sinful man is an idolater. All sinful men are. The claim today among humanistic sociologists, philosophers, and theologians is that religion is a mark of man's upward climb from being chaotic and primitive. So that there's a development of religion shows the development of society. That's not the viewpoint of Scripture. Instead, all it shows is the development in idolatry. Man does develop in his idolatry, but that doesn't mean progress. As mankind turns away from the true God and rejects His truth, what he does is he constructs something else, and that's because all men are worshippers. God has created man to worship, but man in his sin worships the wrong thing. That's what Paul is pointing out here. Man sees the truth of God, that he's the creator, that he possesses all power. And what sinful man does is he rejects God and then constructs substitute gods. He foolishly exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible. Foolish. How foolish that is. This is how foolish it is. It's like a son killing his father, and then he makes a dummy figure of his father, and then goes around in the world and introduces that dummy as his father. That's what the world of sin and unbelief is doing today. They rejected God. They killed God, you might say. And they construct something else and say, no, this is Father. This is our God. How foolish. that is. Man makes substitute gods. What are these substitute gods? Well, first of all, it's himself, the text says. It's himself. Like to corruptible man. Every form of idolatry essentially is self-worship. Because man says he can determine for himself who his God is. You think of Nebuchadnezzar. There's the epitome of that. Nebuchadnezzar, who thought that he was the one who had gotten that great kingdom for himself and declared that as well just before God made him a beast. And the Antichrist will be like that one day as well. It's all about him. But along with that, man forms his idols from the things of this earth. And there are many examples of that. The Hindus are said to have 330 million gods. The Buddhists will venerate a tooth of their god, set up a temple for it, for this relic that they have, put it behind glass and protect it, and people will bow down before it. We know that in the ancient times, bulls and other beasts were made into idols, and that maybe seems foolish to us. Why bulls? Why those animals? Well, it's because of their importance in society. They were so important in their world and society, they made them their gods. Now, we might look at idolatry and say, that's done away with. No, it's not. Man has simply become more sophisticated in his development of idols. So today, people worship wealth and health and learning and pleasure and sex and sports and entertainment, celebrities and success and power and countless other things. But this is what man does when he rejects God. He constructs something else to be his God. And so we see idols all around us and men worshiping those idols. But we mustn't stop there. This is why idolatry is a struggle for us. And so understanding that, this is what makes man without excuse. God has shown that he is God. Man rejects that and makes idol gods in his place. Now there are lessons then for us to learn from this. First of all, we ought to see tonight the folly of idolatry and the folly of what man does today. It is foolish. They're doing what that hypothetical man does in killing his father and setting up a dummy and introducing that dummy as his father before all the world. That's what the world of unbelief and sin does. We need to see that folly of unbelief and sin so that we would reject it and reject the idols of our own hearts. But along with that, we ought to be so thankful tonight that God has brought us out of that. There are many who are in that. They're stuck in that because of the power of sin in their lives. And the only way to break free is the power of the grace of God. Tonight, let us be thankful for what God has shown to us. Otherwise, we would be like all others in the world. But the second lesson we want to learn tonight is we have to go back to what Paul is saying in verse 16. This is part of why we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We saw that man is always looking for answers, and sinful man is looking for answers in the wrong places. He's not going to the Creator of all things. He's trying to find the answers in himself, in his own thought, in his own religions. And then look how foolish that is for man to find answers and meaning in life in the idols that they have constructed, that have ears but don't hear, they have eyes but they don't see, they have mouths but they don't speak. They're not real and they're not living. How foolish that is. But that's exactly why we're not ashamed of the gospel. We have the answer to all of that. The Word of God has the answer to all of that. Here's truth. Here's the one true and living God. The God who has not only created all things, but saves us from this folly. Saves us from this blindness. Saves us from this sin. And so this encourages us as a church to keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, to confess this gospel boldly in the sinful world today, we have a better understanding maybe tonight of what we're up against. We understand we can't take away that blindness of sin, but still the gospel has the power, doesn't it? That's why Paul's not ashamed, because of the power of the gospel. May we believe that and know that there's a power in that gospel to deliver men from the folly of their idolatry and their sin. We're the evidence. God's done that in us. He will do that in all the hearts and lives and minds of His people as well. So man's without excuse. He is. As he stands before God in the judgment day, we would be without excuse also. But we can be thankful for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the deliverance we have in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this word tonight. It, of course, is a lot to take in. It's a lot to think about and evaluate as we live in this wicked world. We pray, O Lord, that Thou will give us the ability to evaluate the ideas and philosophies of this world, to see where they go astray and turn away from Thee and Thy truth. And may we then be Thy people who are living by truth, because we want to glorify and honor Thy great name. Deliver us from our idols, that we would not live for the idols of our hearts, but live for Thee, the God of our salvation, who has created all things. We're thankful, O Lord, for this truth. Bless it to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.